Well, today we are focusing, as I mentioned at the beginning of the worship gathering, on the sanctity of human life, often called Sanctity of Life Sunday. But one of the things I think we want to be careful of, and I think if you look on the landscape of the Christian church, at least in the United States, is we want to be really careful when we say Sanctity of Life Sunday, that it's not merely or not only saying we are pro-baby. Like, oftentimes it's just associated with the idea of the Roe versus Wade and associated with the idea of abortion. And so we want to say, no, we are pro-life from womb to tomb. So many evangelicals will say, well, we care about the unborn child. We care about that, and we're against abortion, to which we say yes and amen. But let's not stop there. Let's say we're all of life, we're pro-life, and because some of those same Christians, once the baby's born, they don't really care about the baby as much, or once the mom has the baby or has the abortion, they don't actually care about the mom. And so we want to be pro-life, we want to be pro-life thoroughly and robustly, because there are so many issues within our country that are actually life issues. So if you're talking about immigration, it's a life issue. If you're talking about healthcare, it's a life issue. If you're talking about welfare, it's a life issue. All of these have to do with real lives, like real people and what's going on with them, and do they deserve to be treated with dignity. So we need to have a robust doctrine of life. And each believer is called to have a robust doctrine of life. And where does that start? Well, it starts in Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of our Bible, when we're introduced to a God who creates, who speaks, and then he declares his creation very good. And the pinnacle of creation are people. And the pinnacle of why they're even the pinnacle is because they are made in God's image. So Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're image bearers. We have the mark of God on us, the dignity and worth of God, because he created us. We represent God, his rule and reign in the world. As David England said last week, the first commandment in the Bible is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Exercise the rule and reign of the Creator in the entire globe. That's what we are called to as image bearers. But there's a problem. The problem comes when we try to exercise rule and reign apart from God. So trying to exercise the rule and reign we're created for, but do it apart from God. And that's what happens in Genesis 3, just a couple chapters over in Genesis, when Satan as a snake comes to Eve and he says, you know, you should eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tries to tempt her to do so. And she's basically saying, no, she's not going to. And he says, in verse 3, he says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and here's the key, you will be like God. Here's what Eve should have said. Here's what Adam should have said as he's standing beside Eve there in the garden. We already are like God. We're made in his image. We're stamped in the image of God with dignity and worth to rule and reign in this world, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Satan wants humanity to attempt to rule and reign and express dominion apart from God and without God. And we see throughout history that this does not go well. It does not go well when we try to express authority, express dominion without or apart from God. It leads to domineering. It leads to oppression. It leads to suppression. It leads to all kinds of evil. So God said, you know, your dominion should be expressed with ruling animals and ruling birds of the air and fish of the sea and the creeping things, and that's what you're called to rule over. But it doesn't say you're to rule over each other. When we exercise dominion over each other, it doesn't go well. So whether it's the English and Spanish coming to the New World and finding these Native Americans and murdering many in the 1600s, or the Atlantic slave trade of the 1700s and 1800s, and the awful way people were treated there within slavery, or the Jim Crow laws of the 1950s and 60s, or Roe versus Wade of 1973, or the white supremacy, abortion, sex trafficking, euthanasia of 2018, or even the everyday run-of-the-mill gossip and slander. We attack image bearers. We dehumanize people made in God's image. We puff ourselves up by trying to take away the dignity of those made in the image of our Creator. So being pro-life means seeing the image of God in all people, in all peoples, and treating them with kindness and dignity. Not just our tribe, not just our friends, not just people we like. Jesus goes further, even your enemies. You treat them with dignity and respect. The passage we're going to look at tonight reveals God's mindset and desire for this, that God cares so much about humanity that he even puts different and diverse image bearers into one church. We're going to kind of look at one church today. If you'll open up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, and this is going to kind of set us up as we're going to be starting in Philippians next week, because we're actually looking at the founding of the Philippian church. I'm going to kind of find Paul's pro-life ministry, which is to speak the gospel to all types of people, to show Christ's love to all kinds of people, because the gospel propels us to love all kinds of image bearers. The gospel propels us to love all kinds of image bearers. So Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 16, and we're going to start at verse 11. We're going to work through verse 40 tonight, but we're going to start with just kind of the first section there, 1 through 15. And we're going to meet an image bearer. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. God, and as we study your word and your unstoppable mission that goes forward, let us not look over the fact that you are calling and working and molding different people of different backgrounds, of different ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds and all sorts into a kingdom of priests and a royal and holy nation. Lord, you are at work in seeking and saving the lost. God, let us get caught up in that today. Let us have a heart for others, compassion and dignity expressed toward others. Let our hearts bow to you as our King. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at three different image bearers. There are different ways we could look at this passage in Acts 16. We could mainly focus on the missionary vision and church planting plans of Paul. That's one way to do it. I think Joshua Earle was here a few months ago, and he kind of did that with some of Acts 16. But what I want to do is look at Acts 16 really in light of how it works toward where we're going in Philippians. But who are these people that make up the church and how different they all are? Now, Lydia was the purple lady. That's my first point, the purple lady. I just like that term. She's not really purple, but it's important. And so we'll get to the purple stuff in a second. But in the context here, Paul had a regular rhythm when he went to a city. He would go to the temple where the Jews were, and then he would go to the Gentiles wherever they were. He would go to the Jews, then he would go to the Gentiles. He'd go to the Jews, he'd go to the Gentiles. So he gets to Philippi, and where's the temple? There is no temple. One of the things we know about a temple back in that day, there had to be 10 men who were Jewish men to form a temple, and so there weren't even the men. That's why we see these women here that are down by the river, and they're praying. And so he finds them praying, and he talks to them, and the lady that he meets that kind of maybe is the ringleader here of the prayer group is a lady named Lydia. She's soft-hearted, and Scripture tells us that she's a seller of purple goods. And that might just be like, well, that's weird. Like, okay, like I work at Walmart. Okay, like let's just move on. Like, no, this is important. Purple was a color of royalty. It was extremely expensive, very desirable for the ancient people. So the wealthiest of wealthy people purchased purple things. Now why? Why was it so expensive? Well, it took thousands of marine snails. So imagine this. In a lead pot, being boiled for hours, that would make the water turn into this purple dye that could finally be used after hour of getting these thousands of snails to make the purple dye. So it was tedious, it was laborious, it was stinky to make the purple dye, which would then dye the purple cloth. So it was very costly because it was such a long process. And so someone who sold purple was making some cash. They were economically doing well. One of the major things we learn about Lydia, and I think Scripture even wants to highlight to us, is that she is wealthy. She owns her own home. She probably wore the nice purple dresses. She is the top 1%. But it's interesting in the text because she's obviously a lady. Like in ancient times, ladies were not treated well. Some think that she is a widow because we learn about she has a household later. But she's wealthy. But most likely, like other women at the time, she's probably not treated with the dignity that she's due, that an image bearer is due. She's probably used to men coming, trying to buy the purple goods from her and treating her in ways that they treated other ladies in lacking dignity. So she's wealthy, unusual that a lady would be wealthy. She's a lady, obviously, with her business. And then it is interesting that she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew, she's a Gentile. It says she's a worshiper of God. She's soft-hearted toward the Jewish God. And what the Scripture says is that the Lord, quote, opened her heart to what Paul teaches. Paul teaches the gospel. The soft-hearted lady that's met for prayer, that knows there's something more to life than just making another buck. And God comes to her through his message, through Paul, in this divine effectual call, and saves this wealthy Gentile lady for his purposes in Philippi. she actually will be a foundational member in the Philippian church. Foundational member. This lady, Lydia. We get just a little glimpse of this. I wish we had more. I want to learn more about this lady. Maybe in heaven can talk to her. God picks out people in unusual ways and saves them and forms them into His body, His church that represents Him to the world. And this is one of the ladies. There will be others. But this is one of the ladies that God forms and puts together to show His greatness as His image bearers bow to Him. So Lydia's a little unusual, but if Lydia's unusual to have as a foundational member of the church, the next person we're going to encounter is absolutely startling. It's a demonic slave girl. Demonic slave girl. If we're going to be like dream team picking our church family, it's like Lydia, wealthy. Okay, she's got a house. This is cool. Next pick, demonic slave girl. You're next. Like that would be kind of not the thing you would think. She's not entering the draft very well. But let's look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So Paul and Silas and Timothy and apparently Luke. Luke's the author of Acts, and you start seeing first person pronouns in this section as we're in Philippi. So what we did is some of the stuff Luke is talking about. So he's there with them, and they're continuing to teach Lydia and these other ladies at the place of prayer. And this little girl keeps following them around. This demon-possessed girl is probably following them around to discredit them and to distract others. So they're going to the place of prayer. Just imagine in the middle of your prayer meeting, you're there by the river praying, and this person keeps yelling! Like, that's gonna be distracting, right? It's gonna be annoying, as it says. Paul's annoyed at this point. And so she's going around just kind of trying to annoy and distract and discredit. So just, like, imagine, like, you're trying to share the gospel with a coworker and this drunk guy beside you keeps talking. You're like, "Stop talking. I'm trying to show the love of Jesus to these people." You know, so that's kind of what's going on here, for Paul. But notice, because we can overlook this, notice the little girl. Let's think about her for a second. This little girl is exploited. She's not valued as a person with dignity. She's a product. She's an object, a tool, a commodity. She's demon-possessed, and her owner likes that. Likes how it makes him a buck. Likes how it makes his bank account grow. The demon apparently allowed her to do some sort of fortune telling. But no one cares about the little girl. She's probably orphaned or stolen, probably abused and beaten. She's probably in the worst of states. Just imagine a little girl. Interestingly, in the book of Acts, like, profit motives are often working against the gospel. Often working against the gospel, because living out the gospel often upsets the marketplace. It doesn't always do that, but it definitely hits at a consumer culture. It tears down governmental systems and structures that are built on oppression. So in the 1800s, people in the English-speaking world, like late toward the mid to late 1800s, in the English-speaking world, people loved and often looked forward to and would read Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, a well-known pastor over in England near London, and he would preach and he was well-known, like before megachurches were a thing, he had a megachurch. And his sermons would be printed in the newspapers here in the United States. And people loved him. Loved, just ate up his messages. His books were published and thousands and millions of books published. And people in the United States loved him. People in the UK loved him. Like everywhere, people loved him. Until he started speaking against slavery. Charles Spurgeon started speaking against slavery, and those newspapers in the South and those book dealers in the South all of a sudden were getting boycotted. All of a sudden there were book burnings. All of a sudden all over the South, sweet Southern churchgoers were furious. They somehow claimed that they loved God, yet day in and day out, they oppressed people on their property. See, Spurgeon was messing with the moneymaker of the South. Slavery, treating image bearers of God as cattle. Products to be sold. If you look into it, you just weep of how degrading it is. You see, friends, without the love of Jesus, people become objects. Without the love of Jesus, people become objects. They become products to be consumed. They become objects to be used. And we become dehumanized. We dehumanize other people. It's all over the place. So abortion, as we're often talking about on Sanctity of Life Sunday, it dehumanizes the baby. So people want to say a clump of cells. People want to say a fetus. But ignoring that there's a human life inside the womb. Trying to so talk about the mother's rights. The mother has no rights to murder. Nor do you, nor do I, nor does a doctor. And abortion and Planned Parenthood, which is the largest abortion provider, they sell fetal tissue. It's big bucks. It's major bucks in the United States to have abortion clinics. And clinic after clinic after clinic is not only making a ton of money, getting a ton of subsidy from the government, but also placed in the most impoverished areas, murdering, killing the most underprivileged people in our country. Without the love of Jesus, people become objects. Another way that happens throughout our country is sex trafficking, dehumanizing girls and women as products to be consumed, completely ignoring them as image bearers. And friends, the amount of sex trafficking in the United States is staggering. And do you know who the sex traffickers are targeting? Do you know who they're targeting? sometimes boys, but mostly girls, and often ages 12 and 13. Like 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds. 12-year-olds and 13-year-old girls. And do you know which kids they're first targeting? Those that are on the outskirts. Those that have rough family lives that might not be fitting in with some of the other people in their class or in their school. Those who kind of don't have a good family structure. Often those who are in foster care. So kids that are on the outskirts of family life, we see that things like fostering and adoption, they actually are great ammunition against sex trafficking. There are things we can do to help prevent this. But friends, I think there's even a greater dehumanizer in our country that oftentimes doesn't get the publicity that it should as far as a dehumanizing mechanism. I think it's even worse than sex trafficking because it's far more subtle and far more prevalent. And that is pornography. Pornography is the great dehumanizer of our day. It ignores that people are in God's image and they are treated as objects. Objects to be watched, objects on a screen, and it is evil, and it is immoral, and it is often too tolerated even among Christians. Statistically, 64% of Christian men look at pornography once a month. 15% of Christian women look at pornography once a month. Friends, we've got a problem, a crisis in our country if this is really true. Born-again Christians giving themselves to dehumanizing other people, image bearers. Because if we say we are pro-life and yet we consume pornography, that's complete hypocrisy on our part. It is complete hypocrisy on our part. But friends, the evil and sin and dehumanization that happens when we begin to stand up against it, we begin to stand up against those being dehumanized and speaking up against it, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be dehumanized. I'm going to be dehumanized. As we speak up against dehumanization, you yourself will get dehumanized. That's exactly what happens with Paul and Silas here. They have a severe beating. They're beaten as this little girl is rescued. They're treated as less than human as people are stirred up against them. These people take away their dignity, tear their clothes off, beat them with rods. It says with, quote, many blows they're beaten, bloodied, bruised, thrown in jail. And friends, I'm not even sure Paul knew all that was going to go on here. He just kind of seems annoyed. Like Jesus kindly delivers this girl with Paul's words. I'm not sure his motives are completely pure here. We're not really sure depending on how you read the translation. He's annoyed is what the ESV says. But this girl's delivered. And as this girl's delivered, those who are around her who in Jesus' name deliver her are now condemned. When we free the oppressed, we threaten the oppressor. And we will be dehumanized. This happens to Paul and Silas. But here's an interesting thing I found in the passages I was reading. Was it just Paul and Silas that were on this journey, that were ministering these women, that were going to the places of prayer? No. Even in the passage it says we, Luke's there. Luke and Timothy are around. We know that. So Luke's there, Timothy's there, Paul's there, Silas is there. Why do we only have Paul and Silas who are arrested? It's an interesting question. Look at the charges against Paul and Silas. These men are Jews. And they are disturbing our city. That wasn't why these owners were mad. They were mad because they weren't going to earn any more profits on this demonic slave girl. But what do they bring the charges? They're Jews. They're disturbing our city. They knew that they could fan the flames of racial bias, of racism in Philippi. And that would stir the pot. That would fan the flames. So they could get at Paul and Silas. You see, throughout Scripture and throughout history, we find the satanic head of racism again and again and again and again and again. It's all over the place. And yet being pro-life, being fully pro-life is caring about each person, no matter what tribe, tongue, people, language, ethnicity, religion. We're to show them dignity. So if we have a Muslim neighbor, we don't slander them. We actually fight for their freedom of religion. Did you know that? Like, that's what we're called to as Christians. We're called to fight for their freedom of religion. And then on the heels of that, plead with them to turn to Jesus and trust Jesus, because we believe they're going to hell apart from a relationship with Jesus. It means that we care about, we pray for, we love our coworker who's a practicing homosexual. We treat them with dignity. We treat him or her with worth. We treat them with value. And we have good yet hard conversations as the time permits. We don't treat them as other. We don't hold up the sign, "God hates fags." That is evil for Christians to do that. And it's far too prevalent. And that attitude's far too prevalent. And it's got to stop. And we need to say that's sinful and not the heart of Jesus. But extending the love and dignity and saying, "I'm a sinner too. I struggle with sin too. I struggle with lust too. Please come to the feet of Jesus Christ, where you can find hope, where you can find wholeness, where you can find truth." You see, pro-life, biblically defined, is remembering that a slave girl or an ethnic minority or an immigrant or a wealthy lady or all these people are image bearers of God. And so we show love, we show care, we show compassion, we show dignity toward them. You see, God uses unlikely people and he brings them into his same church. First draft in the, whatever year this is, church draft, we have Lydia. Second pick, demonic slave girl. Pretty surprising. Third pick is a suicidal jailer. A suicidal jailer. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Remember, they're in prison. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them, the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I love Paul and Silas's reaction in jail. Like, I think this is really what it means to be an image bearer of God. Their feet are in shackles, they're bloodied, they're bruised, and what are they doing? Singing. Praying. Worshiping God no matter the circumstances. Whatever the circumstances, worshiping God. That's what we're created for. The Westminster Catechism says that, it says, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not glorify God only, except for when you're in prison. Enjoy Him forever unless you're in prison. No, they're living out the dignity of image bearers here. You see, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power of being united to Christ in the midst of a miscarriage of justice. This is wrong. They shouldn't be in jail. They didn't do anything wrong. In the midst of a miscarriage of justice, they have joy in Christ. You see, we realize in the midst of circumstances like this that we are not the lead actors or actresses in this story. You're not even center stage. Like, the grand story is God's story, and it's the story of redemption. This story of redemption, of what Christ has been doing, what God's been doing since the Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, live as image bearers. As He calls a people to Himself that I am your God and you are my people. We're not even the lead actor, but we know the lead actor and the story of redemption. That's what we see happen here. The other prisoners, and I think the jailer even, they hear the singing and praying. They drift off to sleep that night with confusion. They probably haven't heard this kind of singing before. They're in the Paul and Silas are in the inner part of the prison. This is like solitary confinement, if you will, as far as getting them away from everybody else. They want to hold them, make sure they don't escape. And yet they sing harmonies to the Lord. And God delivers again. God delivered Lydia. He opened her heart. God delivered the slave girl by the demon being cast out. Now He delivers through an earthquake. But notice that the jailer awakens to this earthquake, and he is not aware of deliverance. He's not excited. He's aware of doom. In Roman law, if you let a prisoner go, you're a jailer and you let a prisoner go, it's humility. It's not humility, it's humiliation. You will be humiliated and you will be killed for letting that prisoner go. A prisoner. Imagine being the jailer who lets all the prisoners go. Like, let's think about the Romans. What are they really good at? Torturing people. These are the guys who whipped Jesus, put the crown of thorns on His head, took the cloth on His bloodied back and ripped it back off of Him, nailed Him to the cross. They're the ones who invented crucifixion. They're really good at hurting people. So suicide seems like a pretty good option to this jailer. I've let all the prisoners go. I am going to have a horrible death. But the amazing thing happens here. Paul and Silas care more about the jailer than they care about themselves. The earthquake happens, the shackles are free, and they're like, whoa, 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 stay put. Stay put. And the prisoners do. The whole prison should have escaped. But Paul and Silas, they stay put. They're willing to be wrongly treated and wrongly accused and stay in the prison because they are on mission. They're on the same mission that they saw Jesus on, to seek and save the lost. That's what Paul later says. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, I'll gladly stay in prison so that you can know Jesus. I'll gladly sacrifice myself so that you have an opportunity to know the Savior. Notice that believers aren't fighting for their rights here. They're fighting for the rights of others. They endure mistreatment so that others may see Christ's glory. They sacrifice themselves. And Paul cries out as the thrust of the sword is about to go into this jailer, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here. No prisoner fled." That's just not normal. But Christianity, my friends, is strange. It's strange. It flips the world and its systems upside down. And friends, could it be that a key to evangelism is treating people with dignity when they've treated us with oppression? We've been treated wrongly, and yet we're going to keep loving. We're going to keep having compassion. Keep caring. Now the jailer has a question. It's a fascinating question. Like, what brought this? Like, my first question, I would think, like, when I'm reading this, is, why didn't you guys run away? Like, why are you still here? Like, he knows the circumstances, it seems. He was told to put him in the shackles. The earthquake comes. The jail doors open. Why are you here? That's not his question. What's his question? Look at his question. Do you see it? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? This jailer realizes these guys aren't the ones in prison. I am. I'm the one who runs to death and hopelessness and suicide when things look bad. I'm not the one singing. He's aware the wrath of God is coming against him. Judgment is coming against him. And these guys are singing in the midst of prison. They have the hope of Jesus, his substitutionary life, death, and resurrection. So being pro-life is being pro-eternal life. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Friends, are you in the position of the jailer right now? Life is constraining you. You're free, but you actually know deep down you're not. You know you live in slavery to depression or pornography or addiction, and you live in that, and you know you're spiraling downward, and you're not sure how long you can last. That's where this jailer is. And he sees these men and the freedom, and he wants it. So he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And know how Paul answers him. Paul does not say, "Well, you need to live a better life. You need to be nicer to people. You need to obey all these rules." No, what does he say? He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus as your Lord, as your King, and you will be saved." Now, Philippi, if you don't know, this is a Roman province. You don't say anybody else is Lord except Caesar. He's saying Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. You, jailer, who work for the Romans, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. You want to be saved. It's not Caesar who can save you. It's not your job who can save you. It's Jesus who can save you. Friends, it's not your job that can save you. It's not your work that can save you. It's not your identity and whatever valuable things you've done in this lifetime that can save you. It's only Jesus that can save you. Do you need rescue today? Will you believe and trust Jesus as your Savior? The suicidal jailer found hope in Christ. Will you find hope in Jesus Christ? We would love to talk to anybody who God is stirring right now. And you're like, I know of Jesus. Maybe I've grown up around the things of Jesus, but I don't actually have a relationship with Jesus. That's exactly what Adam and Eve had in Genesis 1. They had this relationship with God. They walked with God is what Genesis 2 talks about. Sin broke that relationship. Jesus is here to mend the relationship, to bring us back to the Father, to unite us to Him in Christ Jesus. But notice that repentance and faith is not just for the jailer. It's not just for the jailer. It's also for his whole household. Paul and Silas know the gospel changes individuals, but they know that it changes entire families. Entire generations are changed. Trajectories are changed. Now just picture these children of the jailer. Moments before, they were very close to being fatherless. As their dad has a dagger, sword, or whatever, about to thrust it through himself. They are almost fatherless. And now not only do they have a brand new father who's a new creation in Jesus Christ, they have an eternal father, a heavenly father, whose offer to them is to adopt them into his family. Acts chapter 16 is an amazing story. I don't even get into everything. It's this amazing story of rescue and redemption. It's an amazing story of God's unstoppable plan continuing to reconcile sinners. And Acts 16 is an amazing story of image bearers of different ages and economic backgrounds and social statuses all bowing to King Jesus. But they don't just bow to King Jesus. What we find is that they end up forming a church. The church at Philippi. And get this, the very first church in the continent of Europe is this church. The purple lady. The demon-possessed slave girl. And a suicidal jailer. That's the team. That's the team that Jesus picks out to start the church at Philippi. You see, the gospel propels us to love all types of people, and the mission goes forward and to love people in the dignity of God. Nathan, if you'll come up. As we close Sanctity of Life Sunday, I think there's some important questions for us to ask ourselves. And the first is this. Do I believe that all people are made in God's image and deserve to be treated with dignity? Do I believe that all people are made in God's image and deserve to be treated with dignity? Because friends, if there are people that we are unwilling to say that about those people, if we have a those people in mind, may the Holy Spirit bring us conviction. Whether it's a race or gender or certain political party, like if they're those people and they're like down here and I'm up here, we've got some problems. And the Lord calls us to repent yet again, go from unbelief to belief, and trust Jesus that He died for that sin. He died for the sexism or racism or whatever the ism is. He died for that because he had to die for it. It's that bad. It's that sinful. But he's that gracious that he would die on the cross for those. So do you believe that all people are made in God's image and deserve being treated with dignity? And then the second question is this. Is God calling you? Is he calling you to a focused passion in a particular pro-life ministry? Is he calling you to a focused passion in a particular pro-life ministry? Because you can't do them all. I'm going to list some in a second. Like, none of us can be passionate about every single way we can represent life in Jesus to this world. But has he gifted you, called you to a certain aspect of that? Whether it's just the pro-life ministry of going to your neighbor and saying, hey, come over. You know, you're the neighbor who goes into, you know, opens the garage, goes and closes the garage. No one's ever talked to that neighbor ever because no one's really sure who they are. Like, you're going to love them by engaging them. Maybe that's the life and eternal life that you care to share with them. You're going to build that relationship dear in 2018. And that's what God's calling you to. That's great. Maybe it's pro-life ministry like we typically think of, like Low Country Pregnancy Center. Coming alongside the efforts there at the Crisis Pregnancy Center right down the road. Volunteering, helping, giving. Maybe it's going over to the Planned Parenthood Clinic that's in West Ashley and trying to share the love of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, with ladies who are considering killing their children. Maybe it's diving into the immigration issue. Finding those who are struggling, who just don't know what they should do at the moment. And come alongside them and loving them and having counsel to help them through these difficult times. Maybe it's Doors to Freedom, a sex trafficking ministry that goes and rescues those little girls from slavery to sexual predators. Maybe it's adoption, international or domestic, rescuing children, bringing them into your family. Maybe it's foster care and keeping kids while they're working through things and hoping that mom and dad can work out things and go to the classes that they need to go to. Maybe it's respite care where you're there and you're trying to help in emergency situations and helping those in our church who have foster children. Maybe it's a guardian ad litem. I didn't even know what that was till I got into some foster ministry. Guardian ad litem, I can't even say it. Cares for children who are currently going through court cases. It's like the advocate for the child. So if you're like, man, I couldn't bring another kid into my house or like that exhausts me. But you could help a child. You could show up at court. You could talk to the judge on behalf of the child and explain the living conditions. Maybe that's what God's calling you to. Or being at a homeless shelter, or tutoring underprivileged kids, or moving to an under-resourced area and loving the community, or being a godly politician who cares not just about life in one section, but cares about life from womb to tomb. You see, if we start hearing all these and thinking, I've got to do it all, you're going to sink. And you're going to walk away today with condemnation heaped on you. And that's not my intent at all. But what is God, maybe one thing, saying, all right, this is the area. This is the way. This is the ministry. This is the desire and the way I want you to serve. Because you're an image bearer. And you represent your Creator in this earth. You represent your Creator in this earth. And you represent Him by showing dignity and love and care and compassion to others. So right now, we're just going to take some time to pray before the Lord. Just be quiet, quiet ourselves and just listen. Sometimes in the hustle and bustle of life, we don't stop and listen. Ask the Holy Spirit. You know, those two questions. Do I treat people with dignity? Are there people I don't? God, give me conviction where I need conviction. Give me encouragement where I need encouragement. But then, Lord, are you calling me to something? Maybe something he's called you to years ago, and he's awakening that again. Let's spend some time in prayer before him. Lord, you are good. You spoke and created humanity, mankind in your image according to your likeness, with value and worth and a command to exercise dominion, a dominion of care and love, faithfulness to you. And God, let us walk that out in your kingdom. We pray your kingdom come and your will be done in Charleston, in the Lowcountry, in our homes and in our hearts. God, that we would be people who just want to obey. Our yes being on the table of whatever you ask. Whether it's repentance, that we can run to the cross again because we see the cross as grand and grace is overwhelming and joyful, or whether it's a particular passion you're calling us to fan into flames. Holy Spirit, fan that today. Let us walk out the newness of life and the joy of Christ, the abundant life, as Elliot said earlier, abundant life in Christ. God, let us honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.